And you can turn to to 1 Corinthians and follow along our lesson there. We'll be noticing a few passages here and there through the book. We take the same format. I think all of you have been with us at least for one lesson so far, and so it's a very similar format. I've said it a couple times, but not to everybody, but I'll say it now. The heavy lifting will be done when we finish today. Four lessons, and these are really the tougher of the books, I think. Not just in amount of material and how much needs to be discussed or covered, but also in the tone. And the two books on dealing with problems are today. The hugeness of Romans is today. And so tomorrow night, if I get the order right, Philippians is tomorrow. Is that right? Philippians tomorrow night. Look forward to that lesson. It's about disciples serving with joy. That sounds like a lot more fun. Colossians, our focus is Christ. And that's got to be a happy lesson, right? And Thessalonians, be faithful, the Lord is coming. And so I appreciate your good attention today. These are big lessons and full lessons, and I'm not really apologizing for that. But if our brain's a little tired, the week will slack off a little bit after we get more than half of our studying done today. So we are going to look at 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, but just 1 Corinthians in this hour. And Lord willing, we can say some things that will be useful to us. So we think about this message from God to a church. Isn't it interesting to think how very different, or to realize how very different each of the letters are? Totally different in their subjects. So a lot of the time we think about the similarities between them. But when we see what Galatians is about, what Ephesians is about, and then what Romans is doing, and then what now 1 Corinthians is going to do, we're looking at very different letters, all from Paul, but they're different in their tone, they're different in their approach, they're different in their subject matter. And that is because these letters are written to specific situations, to specific circumstances. And so to properly interpret the message, we have to visualize what is being addressed. And as we do that, we begin to see that when we are in this kind of a circumstance and that kind of a situation, here's the advice or here's the suggestion about how we need to handle those things. And that's a lot easier to do and to consider and to plan for when things are going well and we're not in the situation itself. We can be overwhelmed by the emotion of our trouble or the challenge or whatever it might be at the time. It's so much better to really take to heart these messages and these instructions in a time where we are more neutral and simply willing and wanting to hear what God has to say. So when we enter the battle zone and the challenges, and then we've got the information in place and we already know what ought to be done, we simply need to find the determination to do that. And so as we look at the letters to the church at Corinth this evening, I've got suggested here as a matter of focus for our study, the source and solution for church problems. I'm guessing that most of you tonight have studied and read in 1 Corinthians enough to know that it is a letter that deals with church problems. The church at Corinth had several problems, and Paul, through the letter, is going from one problem to the next, to the next, to the next. And it's really pretty easy to see where each problem is and keep a record of how many things are going wrong in the church. And I don't mean to suggest that they were all caused by one thing and the solution was all one thing. But it is interesting to see how the problems do have a common thread that run through them. And certainly if we can deal with that, that's where our focus will be tonight. We can solve a lot of these problems. Let's talk about the church just for a second before we get started. And here we've got the church at Corinth is right here in Achaia. On Paul's second journey, he came this route here, and having to hurry away from Macedonia because of severe persecution, came down to Athens, just there for a short time, somewhat successful in some conversions there, it seems. But Corinth is where he spends a long time. That's where God told him, just stay in this city. I've got a lot of people in this city. And it's a great concept. It's a great idea to think, stay here. I will not let anyone harm you because I have many people in this city. God didn't tell him that in Thessalonica. But he left town. But God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth for a period of time. And so he was there for a long period of time, second only to Ephesus, maybe. So Paul finishes his second journey pretty much at Corinth. He does make a quick stop at Ephesus. Some people are converted there. They say, "Paul, please stay. We need you to stay." He says, "No, I can't. I got to get down to Jerusalem, but I'll be back." And so on the third journey, then, Paul comes back to Ephesus. And as we noticed this morning, he stayed in Ephesus for a long time and did a great work, tremendous success in Ephesus. And while he's there, this is quite obvious, as we read through Corinthians, he gets letters from them with requests to deal with issues and to answer some questions. He mentions in the letter that some messengers have come to him about things. And so he's getting information from Corinth by way of messenger and letters. Stuff's going on, and now he knows about it. It's a couple years after he left the church. It's a couple, 2, 3, maybe 4 years later. A young church, 2, 3-year-old church. And now he's writing them letters dealing with some of the issues and the questions that they're facing. And as he covers those questions and those issues that he's facing, we see that he's very direct. He's dealing with problems. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells them this is what needs to be done. And so it's very direct. It's very practical. It's instructions about what you need to do. It's not like Ephesians where we're looking at grand concepts. No, this is, brethren, here's what you need to do. And that's an important thing for us to see in the Scripture, is that God speaks to us in different ways at different times, depending on what we need to hear. There are times when we need the beautiful, profound concepts, and there's some days we need somebody to tell us, you better quit this, and you better start that, and it better happen fast, or else. And the Bible talks that way to us, and the letter to the church at Corinth is one of the places that it does that. And so it's going to deal with division and immorality and problems in their worship, problems in the use of spiritual gifts, and idolatry, and several other things. Relationships between brethren, all these kinds of problems he's going to talk about in this letter. And so as he writes the letter, we're going to see him dealing very honestly and personally with those things. He does start on a little better note than he does Galatians. In 1 Corinthians, he does start out by thanking God for them in verse 4 of chapter 1, and how that they have been enriched in knowledge and the testimony of Christ. And so he speaks well of them. But when you get to chapter 1, in verse 10, we see there's a problem. And he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So there's the first problem. There's division that's going on here in the church at Corinth. That's explained in a very, very visible way in verse 12. People are dividing themselves into groups and attaching themselves to particular teachers. I don't think there's anyone who actually thinks, a serious student of the Bible at least, that really thinks that the names that are listed here are people who are trying to gather a following around them. No one thinks that Paul was trying to create his faction, Apollos his faction, Cephas or the Apostle Peter his group. No one thinks that these people are trying to accomplish that in the city of Corinth. But everybody tends to agree that, well, the people are rallying around what they perceive to be an idea or an approach that was distinct from somebody else. And so they were dividing themselves up, and they were attaching these names or labels. And that would, why would they do that? Well, that would seem to give them some credibility. "We are of Paul." Well, that sounds good. "We're of Cephas." Well, that sounds pretty good too. "Or Apollos." "We are of Christ." Well, kind of hard to beat that one. But I'm not so sure that in that situation, the fact that I actually chose the name of Christ over the name of Paul, that I'm necessarily more right than anybody else. You really think that? These are factions that are forming, and it suggests this problem of division. And that really continues to be described through the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "When I came to you, what do you think I told you? I didn't come bringing my ideas and my teaching. I was with," verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive word." Verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, again we see this problem. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe? And we see evidence in these passages. I've hit the button, sorry about that. We see evidence of these problems in all these verses. It's a matter of division. What's the solution to the problem? And we see the solution in some of these same passages. When you look at chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. Paul wants to take himself out of the equation. Don't put me in this. I'm not a part of this. In fact, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you so that you could in some way attach yourself to me. It's not about us. It's not about these messengers and who they are, how great they are. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 23, we just preach Christ crucified. That's a message that Jews and Gentiles both had trouble accepting. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then 26, see your calling, brethren. Not many wise are called, or noble, or rich. God chose the foolish things of this world in 27 to shame the wise, and chose the weak things of the world to shame the mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Do you think this discussion about the wisdom in the gospel is just an academic matter of that God's wisdom is in the gospel? We see that in the book of Romans. Well, amen, that's true, but that's not the point here. The point here is that people are all wrapped up in wisdom, in some kind of an arrogant appeal to smartness, and Paul is saying that's not the nature of the gospel and how the gospel works. In fact, God has purposefully chosen things that would lower us, both before Him and one another. The act of baptism is somewhat humiliating, isn't it? It's not a great work that I do. It's me yielding myself to another person who will submerge me in a very vulnerable way under the water, and I come up sputtering and dripping and pathetic looking. What's noble and grand about that? And virtually everything about the gospel puts us in a humble state of being. And certainly, the message of the cross is a clear example of that. God choosing what seems foolish and weak and base. What is more base than to be convicted and put to death as a criminal in a tortured way? And yet, God has done this so that He might put to shame the wisdom of the world. Chapter 3, verse 5, who's Paul, who's Apollos? We're only ministers. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So neither he who plants anything, nor he who waters. We're ministers. God gives the increase. Each one will receive his reward for doing his job. But this is all wrong. The suggested solution in all of this is rooted in the concept of humility. Go a little bit further. In verse 18 of chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. We see a theme going through here, don't we? Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. The idea is there, everything that God has given belongs to everybody. All things are yours. Nobody's got a corner on the market with God. Don't boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so who are we? And what are we? We belong to the Lord. And everything I've got, you have. I don't have anything ahead of you. 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You see, Paul keeps going back to himself to Apollos, to all of us who are servants, the apostles in particular, these grand teachers that are being elevated. And he keeps lowering them before the eyes of the people. And why is he doing that? So that they will see how foolish they are to be elevating, not only elevating Paul, but in elevating Paul, elevating themselves. You know, the whole thing about being a fan is a curious American phenomenon. And we swell up and we talk about our team. And with our team. Our team. And there's not anything about that team that is ours, except that I claimed it. And why did I claim it? Because I thought that one was better for some reason than anybody else. And then when we talk about that, we get all indignant when somebody says something about our team. And it's a very curious thing, isn't it? Well, I think it's fine and fun and entertainment and recreationally. But, you know, sometimes we get a little serious about the choices that we make and the attachments that we make and somehow the arrogance that we derive from that. And Paul is saying, don't you understand what you're doing? And so in chapter 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on one behalf, puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? And he's really coming to the end here in chapter 4, to this whole argument about the division and the reason for it. He says, I'm talking about me and Apollos for your sake, so that you'll learn something. Number one, we should not go beyond what's written. And then number two, not one of us should ever be puffed up against the other. And I think, well, under what circumstance would one brother ever be puffed up against another brother or sister, whatever? And in the gospel, it would never be because one thinks he or she is right and the other is wrong, would it? And then he says, who makes you to differ? That would be from one another. Who is it that is the cause of this differing from one another? Do you have something that you did not receive? From where is he talking about? Have you got something that you did not receive? He raises the question then, if you received it, they received it, why should there be any difference? And why is one puffed up over the other? And of course, don't behave as though you did not just receive it. Whatever you know, whatever I know about the gospel, it was told us by the Spirit through the apostles. We've all got the same thing. It's a level playing field. We don't, any of us, have an edge over anybody else. And so, the problem here is that this division is ultimately the result of their arrogance and their pride, one against the other. And that will not be, the divisions will not be fixed until that attitude goes away. Spend a little extra time on that one in the long series of the problems, but I think we're going to find that problem of arrogance is really at the heart of most of the rest of the problem that he deals with in the letter. Well, let's go a little bit further here. The problem of immorality in chapter 5. Actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And it's an embarrassing nature, he says in verse 1. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see the key word there in my discussion, and that is, we're puffed up about this. I don't know in what sense they were puffed up about the immorality. Oh, I know this is bad, but we can handle it. Or we're progressive, or we're growing beyond this, or we understand the difficulties and you don't really understand. I don't know exactly what sense, but there's a sense where arrogance or a pride is causing them to condone and to allow the immorality. You're puffed up rather than what? Rather than mourning. Why would a church mourn for sin? Because it's shameful. And it's embarrassing because it's destructive and deadly. It is hurting them and it's hurting us. And the longer it goes, the more it hurts all of us. Everything about it should cause grief rather than, even if it's a well-intentioned effort to kind of put it behind us, a well-intentioned effort just to ignore it because we don't like it, but kind of lift ourselves up above that disgusting thing and don't pay attention to it. Paul says, don't be puffed up. You need rather to be mourning about the problem. And so mourn over the sin. Look at verse 6. Now these things, six. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There's an element of pride that allowed to happen what happened. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul is not addressing the man that is in sin. In 2 Corinthians he also says, and I'm not writing on behalf of the one who was offended by that man's sin. That would be the man whose wife he stole. But I'm writing to you, the church. You're glorying. And that's the greater sin that Paul addresses in this letter. And the reason that needs to be fixed is because of the pride and what that will do in terms of that moral situation. The same thing is found in chapter 6. I thought I had it on the chart. Evidently not. But in chapter 6, in the legal disputes between brethren, why would you rather not be defrauded, he says. You take one another to court? Why don't you suffer the wrong? Why don't you choose rather to be defrauded? Why would I not allow myself to be defrauded? Because nobody treats me that way. Because that's not right. I've got to stand up for me. And there again is the self-seeking, self-centered attitude that will cause me to sacrifice my brother and the church to go to a public court in the case of an offense. Pride is at the heart of all of these problems. Look at chapter 8. What about this matter of idolatry? Chapter 8. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In chapter 8, as he talks about the problem of idolatry, what he really focuses on in this chapter is our care one for another. He goes on to talk about those who do not have an understanding that the idol is nothing and that the meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. And yet, out of no concern for that one, I have a right to do whatever I want to do, and therefore I do it, and he just needs to grow up, she just needs to get over it, whatever that might be, and we sacrifice the conscience of a brother or sister in order to do what we understand we have the right to do. Well, that's not very nice. That's not the brotherly attitude. And what we find here is that it's an arrogant attitude. Verse 2 in particular, or verse 1 in particular, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What kind of knowledge puffs up? The worldly knowledge? Yeah, worldly wisdom will puff us up. But that's not what he's talking about here, is it? He's talking about the knowledge of the truth will puff up. The knowledge of the truth allows a person to know that an idol is nothing and that the meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. And now I know that. It's too bad you don't. Knowledge puffs up. And the knowledge he's talking about here is knowledge of the truth that puffs up. Now, the solution is not to be ignorant. The solution is to understand that that is the natural inclination of knowledge. That's why preachers have got to be so very careful. We spend so much time filling our heads with knowledge, we begin to think that we know something. What was that verse 3? If anyone, verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Preachers need to be careful. All of us need to be careful. The more we know, the more susceptible we become to be inappropriate in our view of others. But love will edify. And of course, if you've got knowledge and you bring love into the picture, now you've got somebody that can really edify. But that will affect the behavior, won't it? It changes things. So the problem in chapter 8 with regard to idolatry is, again, a problem of pride. and an unconcern for others. Love edifies. And so chapter 8, edify your brother. In chapter 9, Paul does some boasting, interestingly enough. In 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he does a little boasting there. We can look down at what he's going to do with that. But go to chapter 9, verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? Again, Paul using himself as an illustration of the fact that we've got rights, Paul, to be supported financially in the gospel. We've got things that deserve certain respect or certain kinds of treatment. But what do we do with those things? Paul says we've got to watch our attitude so that we edify in all circumstances. Let's look at another problem in 1 Corinthians 10 with regard to temptation. It's still in this section that's dealing with idolatry. And we see that Israel in the wilderness is the illustration here. And their yielding to the temptations of the wilderness brought about their death. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so verse 8 says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The problem is arrogance again. Self-sufficient confidence that we have. Verse 13. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. What is he answering there? He's answering me when I say, you're going to have to give me a break on this one because this was worse than anything anybody has ever faced before. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand why I have to do this. My temptation is different. It's worse. My circumstance is more difficult. The Lord rather says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's the idea of the arrogance before the fall, before the temptation. Watch your attitude. And then in the sin, after it's occurred, don't start making excuses about how bad it all was on you. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. We're all there. We've all been there. And we'll all probably be there again. God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above, beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, 12 and 13 suggest, no, there's no excuses for failing. When we fail, we fail. Let's not be careful that our arrogance puts us in an easy position to trip and to fall. Look at verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one his the other's well-being. And again, now talking about a relationship with brethren, and in this matter of temptation, among all the things that we have a right to do, freedom and liberty in Christ, of all the things that are lawful for me, not everything is profitable. Not everything is good for the people around me. And so what? Don't seek your own. Don't seek your own. The self-centered arrogance will intensify the problem here. We need to be selfless and not self-seeking. What about the problems of the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 18 and 19 remind us of the divisions that are there. Paul regrets to hear that. In verses 21 and following, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." If we just pause there, we want to get on to what really matters about the Lord's Supper, right? Let's fix this, get it right. Wait, stop. How do we get here? Each one takes before the other, and one's hungry and one's drunk. Anybody see a problem there? Shouldn't we wait for each other? And why aren't we waiting for each other? I think there's two elements here. There seems to be a motivation of hunger in the scenario. And so turn it into a satisfying of a fleshly appetite. So that's not what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. But since that's what's going on, they have taken the next step and lost any concern for and interest in the brother and the sister who might be left out. That's completely self-centered, a focus on self. In verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" See there? I am shaming those who have nothing. My arrogance and lack of concern. 11:22. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We better be focusing on the Lord, not our selfish desires. Whatever it is that we get out of the Lord's Supper that is not a reminder of His sacrifice for our own sinfulness needs to be eliminated. There should not be any elements of the Lord's Supper that are not a focus on Jesus Christ. It's not about me and what I want and what I can get out of it. Whether it is presiding, or whether it's a quiet time and I can justifiably close my eyes, it cannot be self-seeking. It's got to be a time where we focus on the Lord and not ourselves. And a care for each other. It's a communion and a fellowship one with another. And that's a selfless thing, not self-centered and not arrogant. Of course, the tongues in gifts of 12 through 14 are certainly full of this problem, this arrogant, competitive attitude. Paul does not want them to be ignorant in verse 1 of chapter 12 about the use of the spiritual gifts. And so starting in verse 15, he describes what they're doing and the mistakes that they're making with that. He says in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" What's the phrase? Passive-aggressive? I think that's it. I hope I'm using that right. But here is a member of the church that says, I'm not an eye. I'm just not that important. What's that about? It's a call for attention. I'm just a foot. I'll just be a foot over here. I'll be a foot. And you guys just go ahead. I'll be the foot. And so the question is raised. When we have this attitude, what's the deal? What's going on? You're a part of the body or not? Get in there and do your job. This mournful kind of disclaimer that we have for ourselves is selfish. And it's arrogant. Not arrogant in this boasting sense of our accomplishment, but it's arrogant in the sense that I am so important because I am so useless and worthless, and everybody should really know about how pathetic I am and be aware of that. That's exactly what's happening in verse 15 when the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not really of the body, and I'm just big enough to admit it." Well, we go a little bit further in verse 21. Just look at the other side. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor, again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Well, that one's easier to get, right? That's just arrogant, and that's boastful, and that's sinful. We cannot discard members because of our own self-esteem and our self-importance. Verse 22, know much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And we can discuss how that is and why that is, and really talk about the real equality that we have in Christ, even in the body of Christ, with all of the different functions that we have. In chapter 13, we sang the song, "The Greatest of These is Love." That whole chapter is about not being arrogant, not being self-centered, and not being self-seeking in what we're doing before God. A whole chapter dealing with the bad attitude that's being expressed in their carrying out of a very legitimate and appropriate work in the kingdom of God. The use of miracles. You're all wrong, brethren, because of your arrogant, selfish attitude. In chapter 14, same thing. He says, you need to speak to the benefit of others. What's the key word? Edify, edify. It's not about the attention we get. It's not about the focus that we get. And it's not about showing off. It's about how much edification occurs in the use of the gifts. We need to understand the nature of membership and fulfill the Lord's purpose in the church, not be so arrogant and self-seeking and self-serving. The problem of spiritual gifts. What was ultimately the problem? Oh, I didn't really understand what spiritual gifts were for. I don't believe that. What was the problem of taking a brother to court? Oh, I didn't really understand that it would be immoral to take a brother to court. What's the problem, really? All of the problems, they go back to the heart of arrogance and self-seeking and wanting what I want. And we see that through the book. Pride could contribute to the things that we skipped. And when I'm not going to talk about them, they're on the chart. But you look at the chapters and you look at these things and we say, well, and I didn't pick these because they were not statements that indicated that pride was a problem. But I think we can begin to see that, well, yeah, it can be there. It can be in all of those things. And I don't think that every sin is the result of pride. There's sins that are a result of ignorance. We don't know any better. There are sins that are a result of lust. This may not be pride, but maybe a fleshly self-seeking, but not necessarily pride. No, I think there are other things that contribute to sin and wickedness and problems in the church. But when we go down the list of problems in the church of Corinth, the thing that we see in virtually all of those that are discussed there is this sense of pride that started with their divisions and then was manifest right down the line. And we begin to see, yeah, that's a church that's in pretty serious trouble. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wants to comfort and encourage the church after its repentance because they did repent. And Paul gets news from them by trusted messenger, and he gladly writes 2 Corinthians to encourage them and to stir them to more good works. Talks about a couple of other things, but the point I want to notice here is that we can change and do better. Now, pause and back up. Now, what was wrong in Corinth? Well, you had those divisions, factions, to the point that they were already dividing up into discernible groups with names. The man that had his father's wife, and everybody was okay with that. And the eating of meats sacrificed to idols, and that was offending brethren, and they weren't getting along over that. And the Lord's Supper had become a common meal, and a lot of people were excluded from even participating in it. And speaking in tongues, the assembly was a mess because everybody's up and speaking in tongues, and nobody's being edified anymore. Well, I don't know what you're going to do with that church. Send in the Word of God. And guess what can happen? We can repent. And we can even repent of the sin of pride and arrogance. And if the Lord can be patient with us to change and give the church at Corinth the opportunity, we've got to start exercising our own humility and give our brother the chance to repent. Some time to do it. Some elbow room to find his way clear to repentance. So much of the time we see pride as a problem in the church and everybody else, and we need to deal with it. And maybe what we need to do is step up and start to be the example of humility and righteousness and let the good come. Well, there's a time to speak out, and there's a time to do battle with false teaching and error. We understand that. But we need to understand, this was a church that was in pretty awful shape. And within months, maybe a little over a year between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they fixed this? Well, 2 Corinthians indicated there was still some tweaking that needed to be done. But that's kind of it, yes. Within a little more than a year's time, the church fixed the problems. We've seen some restaurants in New York City recently say, grade pending. What does that mean? That means the inspector came and things weren't right. And they've got some time to fix it. Now, next time I go back, I want to see a grade up there. But there's a time for the pending, because it can happen. And we need to be optimistic about that and hope and anticipate. And of course, the solution is going to be found in the opposite of arrogance and self-seeking. It's going to be found in humility, in selfless service, with a spiritual, not a fleshly, what I want, but a spiritual focus that always comes back to this commitment of revelation to what's actually right. And then knowing that we can change and do better, and I need to know that you can change and do better, so that we work together to that end. And so the letter to the church at Corinth was a letter that seemed to have insurmountable problems in the church. We almost forget how awful they are because we know that they fixed it, and so we kind of jump to that thought that, well, it must not have been that bad there after all. Go back and read the letter. It was that bad there after all. They fixed it. And we can do that too. And so it's an optimistic look at church problems. We've got to get rid of the pride, the self-seeking, and become servants of others in all humility. And so those of us who are members of the body of Christ, we need to get our lives right and our hearts right. And if we get the heart, the life will follow. And we may not even be all right this evening, both in our conduct or our hearts and our words. We need to repent. We need to pray that God will forgive us so that we can truly be right with the Lord. And certainly if it's of a nature, and I need to make it right with other people, that needs to be done with other people, either the entire church or whoever individually it might be. But every sin, we need to approach God about it. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, we're baptized into Christ after we repent from our sin, because we believe in Jesus. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's call, we hope that you'll respond by coming to the front as we stand together.